So the people in our text, the people of Israel, are fearful. They're feeling very vulnerable. They've been under siege for a long time. They're living in fear of the Assyrians. And this image we have of the stump is profound. I mean, think a minute about what a stump signifies. Something that was once grand and full of life now has been reduced to just a remnant of its former self. This is the image that Isaiah gives of Judah, of Israel, a kingdom that has been cut down to a stump, cut down by Assyria, who was expanding their empire. Isaiah attributes this decline to the people's arrogance, from how they turned away from God, thinking they could do better by going their own ways. In particular, Isaiah is frustrated with the kings of Israel who hadn't heeded his warnings, who had turned to their own military strength instead of trusting God. But the good news here that Isaiah proclaims is that God has not abandoned his people. This image of a shoot sprouting up is a powerful statement of God's faithfulness to them, God's steadfast love for his people. It says, a shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Yes, Isaiah says, there is hope for the future of the Davidic kingdom with the coming of a new crown prince. Last week, Jeff Van Duzer preached from Isaiah 2, and he talked about how in this season we hold together two Advents, two comings of Christ. The first coming of the powerless baby in Bethlehem, and then the second future coming of the powerful, glorious return of Christ the King. And this passage speaks to both of those Advents. The people of Israel were looking for the powerful king, and God eventually gave that king to them. But the king came as a vulnerable baby, identifying with our weakness, and then grew into his role, but not by might. He came as a prince of peace. In other passages in Isaiah, we find descriptions of this Messiah. But here in Isaiah 11, what we find is a description of the gifts that God gives to this new ruler to carry out his role. God will give gifts that will not only help him survive, but revive our broken world. God doesn't bring this ruler into a harsh world and just leave him alone to make his own way. Rather, God gives this new king gifts of support and blessing. And as believers in this Messiah, with Christ in us, we can believe that these gifts can be given to us. So as we explore, as we reflect on these gifts, we can ponder how we might ourselves be receptive to them so that God can use us to offer leadership in our various contexts to a broken world. The first gift to this new ruler is the Spirit of the Lord, found in verse 2. This is a gift that provides wisdom and understanding necessary to rule, the courage and the might to know how to handle situations. This gifting of the Spirit is an extraordinary anointing for an extraordinary task. The coming king is God's servant, God's representative, who has the authority to carry out divine rule on earth. And the Spirit of the Lord gives the king the skills needed to reign. And years later, we'll read in Luke 4, when Jesus gives his first official sermon, he quotes Isaiah 61 that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this leads me to the second gift that makes it possible to administer these gifts of justice and have the authority to rule, and that is the fear of the Lord. In a nutshell, the fear of the Lord leads to a right relationship with God. It's important to note and to understand that the phrase fear of the Lord doesn't refer to the emotion of fear, which often causes us to react with fight or flight. I like how Thomas Keating describes it in his book, Intimacy with God. He says, once anyone has been converted to God and has begun the spiritual journey, fear is useless, while faith expanding into boundless confidence in God is life-giving. The emotion of fear tends of its nature to keep us as far away from God as possible. Trust grows through our efforts to serve God out of love and to deepen the relationship. And this cannot be accomplished if we are afraid of God. In the Old Testament, the phrase fear of God meant a right relationship with God. And a right relationship implies respect. It implies righteousness, being morally right, justifiable. Verse 3 and 4 of our text says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. In other words, God won't be limited only to the evidence that people show him or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You know, we often think of judgment being negative. You'll be judged, you're in trouble. But here it's a positive thing, particularly for the poor. Isaiah prophesies that the poor, those who haven't had access to money, which brings with it power, they will have their day in court one day. The power that will be shown that day cannot be bought, but will come with a righteous power and the judgment of God. This is good news for many, many. The court system of that day was a mess, and Isaiah offers hope that one day everyone will receive a fair trial. Verses 3 through 5 claim that the ruler's wisdom gives special emphasis to this office of the king as a judge. Above all other tasks, the king carries out divine justice. And there's no way around it here that there's a call to socioeconomic justice here. One of my favorite commentators on Isaiah, Hans Wildberger, says, the gifts of the righteousness of God cannot become a reality until they are given shape within the socioeconomic sphere. That's what righteousness will look like. It will cover the socioeconomic sphere. Wildberger also points out that this justice, this righteousness, will not come by means of war. The new ruler is not portrayed as a warrior, but rather as a mediator, someone who helps the countries, the nations, work out their differences. And this new leader is called the Prince of Peace. There's no mistaking that God has a special concern for the oppressed, for those who are most vulnerable to evil power. God wants to meet his people in places of vulnerability. And as we pursue being in right relationship with God, we too are called. We get to meet people in their places of oppression, of vulnerability, and offer that hope. You know, with Christ in us, again, carrying Christ with us, the Spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord within us, we carry the hope of helping make things right. And it's often in our weakness, in our vulnerability, that God's power can work in the most mighty ways. In the last several months, we've been remembering a number of leaders who committed their lives to pursuing justice, equality, freedom for all people, especially for the poor and the most vulnerable in society. They stepped into messy places of life to speak prophetic words, to stand up against unjust authorities. Just this past August, late August, a number of us from Bethany traveled with members of Emerald City Bible Fellowship and Madrona Grace Presbyterian Church to Washington, D.C. to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington, when Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. And many thanks to Suzanne Lacey for organizing a wonderful trip. And it was a powerful time of remembering our history and renewing our commitment to work together to fulfill the dream that one day we'd live together in peace and unity. And there's one story I'd like to share from that trip to D.C. It speaks to the situation being in a place of waiting together in hope to reach a place of celebration, a place of God meeting us in weakness. So there were two marches, one on Saturday before the actual 50th anniversary, and one on Wednesday, August 28th, both powerful in different ways. The first gathering began at the Lincoln Memorial with inspirational speeches by civil rights leaders, and it ended with a march, and there were thousands of people carrying signs calling for justice, a number of arenas, a lot of signs protesting the Trayvon Martin case. There was singing, there was chanting, no justice, no peace. It was a very moving experience to be gathered with all those people walking in a similar direction for peace, for justice. And then there was a second gathering on Wednesday, and that started with the march and then moved toward the Lincoln Memorial to end with speeches, kind of a celebration, prayer, and singing. And what made this march different was that it was a POTUS event. POTUS stands for President of the United States. And Presidents Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton and Barack Obama were scheduled to speak. So security was very tight. And that day, thousands of us marched through the streets of D.C., and all was good until we reached the entrance to the Lincoln Memorial where the speeches would be held. And there were maybe five security lines, checkpoints, for thousands and thousands of people to go through. It was unbelievable. We stood in this huge crowd of people pressed together for almost 3 hours, and people were passing out, running out of water. And there were moments I thought, hey, you know, I'll just be happy to go watch these speeches on TV, you know. But then we'd be able to take just a few steps forward, and there's just enough encouragement to keep us going. And it was really interesting to observe the dynamics of the crowd. The initial emotions were a frustration and incredulity. They were wondering, how long, O Lord? And then, about an hour and a half later, when we could actually see the security points, the mood shifted. And there were more words of support. And a song would break out. Like, Lean on Me was a crowd favorite. And it started to rain, and all these umbrellas popped up. And so we were huddled together, and we started entering into each other's conversations. And I eventually opened a box of mints and offered them to those around me. Made sure to give one to one person in particular near me. It's breathing on me. And I had a lot of eager takers. And one lady thanked me three times for one little mint. And I realized mints are a great tool for connecting and enjoying one another's presence more. Finally, we got through. And the first feeling was of freedom. I mean, there was this great delight of being together, out of the crowd, being together to the place of celebration. And later, as our group processed it, we agreed that while our experience was nothing close to those who had actually lived through some of the horrors of the civil rights movement, I mean, we weren't being threatened with water hoses or beatings or lynchings or any other indignities, but that little bit of suffering together, standing together for justice, it deepened our relationships, creating greater intimacy and mutual respect. And those deepened relationships made the world feel a little more right, a little more like God intended. It was God at work while we persevered together. So that's one example. And then most recently, I think on just about everyone's mind is the loss of Nelson Mandela from this earth. Very sad about that. He was to many a great symbol of grace and peace. He's praised for pursuing reconciliation instead of retribution. And I asked Tally Hairston, who's the director of the John M. Perkins Center for Reconciliation at SPU, if he had a favorite quote from Mandela. And he shared one from Mandela's biography, Long Walk to Freedom, in which Mandela says, "I had no epiphany, no singular revelation, no moment of truth, but a steady accumulation of 1,000 slights, 1,000 indignities and 1,000 unremembered moments, produced in me an anger, a rebelliousness, a desire to fight the system that imprisoned my people. There was no particular day on which I said, henceforth I will devote myself to the liberation of my people. Instead, I simply found myself doing so and could not do otherwise. And I love that last phrase, I could not do otherwise. I think that quote speaks to Mandela's heroic pursuit of justice, spurred on by righteous indignation, something we all should feel given what we read in the news every day and experience in our society. And there are many, many, many stories of people doing heroic service in the name of righteousness. Even on the in your bulletin today, you'll see the picture of two teachers who teach at sheep care in a slum in Nairobi, ministering to the most vulnerable, the poorest of the poor, orphans from AIDS, giving them education. Day after day, they show up at sheep care and give hope to those little children. So we tell these stories over and over because they give us new insights. They help us ask new questions. The stories inspire us to step out with new courage to do what we can in the places that God has put us. And each Advent, we read the same stories over and over. And this is good because they point to a person who lived without sin and who still lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. They point to our Messiah. And last Christmas, I was reading the umpteenth version of the Christmas story with our kids, with a nativity scene. We especially love all those different illustrations that are offered. And again, we read about the shepherds coming to see the baby and Mary's delight in having this child. And at one point, Kira, who was five, looked up at me and she asked very seriously, "Mom, do you ever wish I was Jesus?" And I was at a loss there for a moment of how to respond. By God's grace, I think I didn't hesitate too long, and I said, "Oh, but you know, then I wouldn't have you." But it got me thinking about what it would be like to know Jesus like that, to spend each day sharing meals, talking, listening to each other, going through life together that intimately, through the good times and also through the really hard times, as Jesus stood up against the rulers of that day, as he made himself vulnerable and gave his life in the pursuit of righteousness. And I share this story of care because it connects with the third spiritual gift that God offers to this new ruler, which then is extended to us. And this is what scholars agree is ultimately what makes true peace possible for this earth. You know, we've mentioned the gifts that God gives to this new ruler of the Spirit of the Lord, and then the fear of the Lord, which leads to a right relationship, which makes it possible to administer justice. And then this last gift is the knowledge of the Lord, which is closely tied to the fear of the Lord. This new ruler will make it possible for everyone to be able to know God, which is ultimately the path of peace. Advent can be a special time of deepening our relationship with God. How can we be deepening our relationship? I'm always looking for resources, and over Thanksgiving, I came across Thomas Keating's book, I mentioned earlier, Intimacy with God, An Introduction to Centering Prayer. Thomas Keating is kind of the father, he is the father of this practice of centering prayer. He also was a big fan of the Lectio Divina, a method of reflecting on Scripture, listening to Scripture. And I loved how he describes it as listening to the text of the Bible as if one were in conversation with God and God were suggesting the topics for discussion. Isn't that a nice approach? Just listening to the text. What is God suggesting that we talk about together? So there's Lectio Divina, there's the centering prayer. But what really caught my attention was the prologue to this book. And in it he says about getting to know God, God is present to everything like the eye of a camera that sees everything just as it is. Yet we, in our turn, may not be present to God. Like the subjects of a casual photograph, we may not perceive that someone sees a marvelous value and beauty in us and is taking our picture. We are summoned into the presence of God by the fact of our birth, but we become present to God only by our own consent. As our faculties and capacities to relate gradually develop and unfold, the capacity to enter into relationship with God increases, and each new depth of presence requires a new consent. Each new awakening to God changes our relationship to ourselves and to everyone and everything else. Growth in faith is growth in the right perception of all reality. And it all requires a new consent. Now, initially, I pushed back at this idea of us giving our consent to God because, well, it seems arrogant to think that we are the ones giving consent to God. But in arrogance, every instance of arrogance I've found in Scripture does not pay off. The results are not good. So I held back on that. But then when I thought about it for a little longer, I realized that this is what the gift of free will is all about, our having the freedom to decide if we will respond to God who is reaching out to us. And in a lot of ways, it can be arrogant to not give our consent to God's efforts to get our attention as God offers us love and healing and support along the way of each day. Now, if one has a skewed understanding of God, I could see how not consenting could come from fear and distrust. But if we truly believe that God is love, that God is our King, our Counselor, our Creator, our Parent, our Friend in Jesus, then why wouldn't we consent to that? I think for many of us, it's mostly a matter of not letting our hearts and minds be so distracted by our to-do lists and the pressures of the day and, as Janet mentioned in the children's time, the toys that we want to play with, a little spiritual adolescence in all of us. But it's a real gift, this knowledge of God, that God bestows on the Messiah, and that with faith the Messiah is extended to us as well. So, three gifts. The Spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. God has given to us as we wait for this second advent, for the Messiah to come in to usher in this peaceful kingdom that we're all longing for, that we're all dreaming for. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to the front cover of the bulletin. Susan Forche found two depictions of this peaceable kingdom, and we loved them both, so we decided to use them both. Some of you have one. It's very full, very busy. Shows all of creation, all of the animals gathered together around in peace. The whole earth is healed. It makes me smile, and I especially love the image of the child in the middle, safe amidst all those animals. And then the second image of the lion and the lamb, so peaceful. Makes me want to go and take a nap. Just two wonderful images we can take with us and encourage you to maybe put them up on your refrigerator. And in the weeks ahead during this Advent, soak up these images. No more evil. The world fully renewed. All are safe. And let the words of Isaiah 11:9 sink into your soul and give you hope for peace. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." One day there will be no more evil. One day all things will be made right. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we can trust that, as the song says, the hopes and dreams of all the years are met in thee. We thank you that with you we are ultimately safe, because we belong to you. In Christ, you have grafted us into that branch, and we have a leader, a king who will usher in a kingdom full of peace. And in the meantime, while we are waiting, by your Spirit, may we receive those gifts, the Spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. Take them in so that we may then demonstrate that peace to the world as we grow in our knowledge of you, as we work towards your righteousness. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.